For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. And that's where we stopped last time. He is concluding a section here, drawing to a close his entire statement of thanksgiving, that the argument that he had had with the congregation, with certain specific people, leaders or so-called leaders within the Corinthian congregation, has been brought to a close, that they have come to a good conclusion. Remember, this is, he's mentioning this conflict, and this conflict occasioned him to write a short letter that he calls the letter of tears. And just as a reference, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes, beginning in verse 3, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you, that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He's talking here, he's writing here about a letter that he had written to them prior to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's not talking about 1 Corinthians. It has been noted and understood for a very long time, from the earliest days of the church even, from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, church fathers knew that we were missing something between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians ends with Paul having addressed a whole series of problems, there being an issue, a serious critical issue in the Corinthian church. But he assuming that his authority and his position as an apostle has not been destroyed, has not been directly challenged successfully. He opens 2 Corinthians talking about how the situation has been repaired, but there had been a major conflict, and he had written a letter that caused him many tears, and the result of that letter was the healing of the breach. So we're missing something. We're missing something between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that most scholars and many of the earlier church fathers reference as the letter of tears. And we see him mentioning it here directly in verse 4. "I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He then progresses on through and discusses many issues with regards to the nature of ministry, ministry of hardship, ministry of reconciliation, and then a summary of his own defense that he made of himself, and as a final appeal to the Corinthian Christians in speaking here in chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. He speaks about how important it is to make room for them, to make room in their hearts for him. And then he draws to a conclusion. "Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us." The letter he wrote to them, the letter that is between 1 and 2 Corinthians, was a letter that forced them to take an honest, clear-eyed look at what they were doing. Forced them to recognize that they were following the wrong person. They were not following Paul. They were following someone who opposed him. And forced, clearly forced even that leader to recognize his error. Okay? Whoever that might have been. Now I rejoice, verse 9, now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what earnest eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. They grieved that they had hurt Paul in this way. They grieved about the nature of the rift, the separation. And his letter of tears brought that to clarity for them, and they moved, they acted to repair the situation. And their grief, it produced in them eagerness to clear themselves, indignation, alarm, longing, and zeal, and even punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. Now, that's interesting. He's speaking to a portion, maybe, who just simply sat there and watched. They didn't engage in attacking Paul, but they didn't do anything. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on the account of the one who was wronged himself, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. Now I think that's interesting. There is an interesting comparison, though, between what Paul said in chapter 2 and what he says here in chapter 7 about his reasons for writing that letter. There is a discontinuity in a sense because he clearly is stating in chapter 2 that he wrote them this painful letter. He didn't really want to do it, but he did it. And he wrote it out of much distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And then here in chapter 7, he says, I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. Almost the exact reverse, actually.
The wording on that, your zeal would be known to you before God?
Uh-huh. Yeah, that your zeal for us would be made known to you before God, that they would see and come to understand and realize that they had a true love for Paul, a love that they were not expressing. He was trying to reawaken in them their zeal for him.
Is that them as a group finding out the love that the individuals have?
Them as a group finding out the love that they have for Paul, their founding pastor, who they were doing nothing to support in the midst of this debate and fight. At least that's how I read it.
I ask you a question about on verse 11, where it gets into producing what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Does that mean that they basically threw out this guy that caused the whole problem?
Look at that list. See what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. All the way back to the early church father Tertullian, the argument has been made by some, that the person who was the primary problem in 1 Corinthians, that Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians, the fellow who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, the argument has been made that that is not the fellow who's the problem here. Tertullian made that argument and said that Tertullian, who was an early church father, said that it's been lost to us because we don't have the letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the actual problem generator has been lost to us, but it was a problem. To me, it seems less obvious that it's not the same person. If you consider what Paul told them to do, shun this person. Remove him from the leadership and life of your church. So that, and turn him over to the world, so that perhaps he might be saved. He might repent of his sin and come back into the community. He ordered them to do that. And it sounds like, at least in my reading and in the reading of some scholars, it sounds like the church, some members of the church, and that fellow in particular, rebelled against the order and said, well, why should we have to follow Paul? After all, Paul used to persecute the church, and you can't trust Paul, and he got his message from the Jerusalem apostles anyway, and here he is trying to take that money, and we need to be ignoring him and supporting me. You know, I'm an important leader of your church. How dare you oppose me or even suggest that I be removed, Paul? And apparently, at least that's how I read it, that occasioned a quick trip from Paul to Corinth, from Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. And it was a bad visit, and Paul had to leave quickly. And then he wrote the letter of tears, making a defense for himself, so that his love for them might be made known to them, and so that their love for him might be rekindled. And now he's written chapters 1 through 7, at least, in order to say, thank God you have come to your senses. And he makes this long, drawn-out argument for about 5 chapters discussing the nature of the Christian life relative to the decisions that they have made here and the reconciliation in ministry that has come about. Until we get down here in chapter 7 when he comes back to the whole issue of the letter of tears. So, that's where we are. Regardless of where and if you identify the letter of tears as any part of 2 Corinthians, there is something missing between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And that's the letter he's talking about here. And that conflict has been solved. And yes, there was punishment of some kind. The fella who was causing the problem, the leader who was causing the problem, has been corrected. Now, the full content of that correction, we don't know yet. We don't know. But it has occurred. The correction has occurred. And they have now expressed to Titus, who was Paul's postman, to Titus their love and their zeal for Paul and their wish for Paul to come to them, because they have reverted back to their love for him instead of supporting the opponent. Okay? So that's where we were. Picking up in verse 13, the second half of the verse, in addition to our own consolation, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. Titus was sort of his messenger that he sent back and forth. Okay, pick it up there, Craig, and read verses 14 and through 16.
For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found in truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things.
So in other words, he essentially is giving thanks that they received the letter of tears, they responded to it as he believed they would. They received Titus with fear and trembling, with some trepidation, clearly. I mean, they had this bad visit, and now here comes Titus with a letter from Paul. Dun, 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 dun. And their response was what Paul had predicted it would be. And he was thanking God for that, that Titus got to see that. All right? All right, remembering that there are no chapters and verses in the letter, just a letter itself. Pick it up and continue with chapter 8, verse 1, and read us until I stop you.
Right. Moreover, brethren, we do... Let me start over. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying as with much entreaty, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
That we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also.
Thank you. Now, it seems like subject has changed, doesn't it? We've had a big subject change suddenly. The flow has changed. He's gone from this long discourse, which was concluding with a thanksgiving for the conclusion of the dispute in his favor, with them showing their love for him and their receiving of Titus in such a way that it reflected upon what Paul had told Titus to expect. Suddenly he's talking about something else, isn't he? Subject change, a big one. This subject change has occasioned some scholars to say that in fact what we have here is the beginning of another letter, a collection letter. And these scholars have identified chapters 8 and 9 as either two separate letters or one big letter, collection letter, arguing for and giving directions for the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, we found out about this collection in the letter to the Galatians. We found out about it in the Acts of the Apostles, where it is mentioned, and Paul intends to head back to Jerusalem with the offering, and of course he gets arrested there, and all that followed from that. In Galatians, he talks about the letter and about the collection and the proper way to go about it. And in 1 Corinthians, he makes reference to the need for the collection. And here he's making reference to the need for the collection. It is a sudden break. It does indicate a flow break from the preceding chapters, which seem to sort of go from one to the next to the next to the next in a fluid motion, to suddenly, bang-o, let's talk about money. Out of nowhere. This has resulted in theories called partition theories. And it is this and one other break that has been identified as the reason for it. The first person to propose that 2 Corinthians is actually made up of at least two, if not three, letters was a fellow by the name of Johann Simler in 1776. What happened in 1776? Yes, we've declared our independence. Well, also that year, a German New Testament scholar named Johann Simler was the first to propose a partition of 2 Corinthians into two letters. Chapter 1 through chapter 9 and chapters 10 through 13. And he identified 10 through 13 as a letter that followed 1 through 9 and made the argument that, as we will soon find out, the situation in Corinth had fallen apart before Paul could get there. In other words, 1 Corinthians was written, he settled some issues and problems then. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we had the huge explosion. Paul's authority was questioned. The letter of tears now missing. 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9, celebrating the conclusion, the healing of that rift, and 8 and 9 being part of his directions about taking up a collection. And then 10 through 13, apparently what he said about taking up the collection was not well received, and whammo, suddenly things have gone awry again. And in 10 through 13, he's writing, telling them to get ready. He's coming to Corinth for a trial. His own trial. All right? And he's giving directions as to what they should do to get ready for that trial and how he's going to present his defense. Okay? And Johann Semler was the first to make this observation and to state 1 through 9 is one letter, 10 through 13 was a separate letter. Another fellow by the name of Christian Weiss in 1860, what happened in 1860? The Civil War began, indeed. You know your history, good. Christian Weiss, another German New Testament scholar, was the first to recognize that 10 through 13 could very well be the letter of tears. The letter that Paul wrote between the end of 1 Corinthians and the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And if you took that letter, took 10 through 13, and moved it to the position between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it answers a whole lot of questions as to what happened and why Paul then wrote 1 through 9 the way he did.
Do we find out who the problem child is?
You get a good idea. And if it's the problem, if the problem child is the fella from 1 Corinthians, it fits perfectly.
Here's my question. When they, the first person actually compiled the Bible.
Yes.
Actually read the letters of Paul, were they numbered?
No.
So, who's
the letters
to say,
of Paul were written
to
various churches in Asia Minor and Greece and Rome.
So when they put it together in First Corinthians, yeah, they just maybe got them out of order.
Chapters and verses were added a lot later, over 1,000 years after the canonization of Scripture. The letters collection occurred at the end of the first century. It was done by about 90. And that collection was done by an early Christian who knew about multiple letters of Paul. And he went around and he asked the various churches that Paul founded and pastored, do you happen to have a letter of Paul? And if they did, he said, can I copy it? And so they would let him copy that original letter. And sometimes these ancient letters, being scrolls, would fragment, tear apart. Parts of them get eaten up by critters, that kind of thing. And it's suspected that 2 Corinthians especially is a collection of two or more independent letters that are fragmented. And when the collector of the Pauline letters, sometime in the late 80s or early 90s AD, was sitting down and copying what Corinth gave him, he did the best he could, but he pieced it together and made a couple of possible errors. And that's the theory. It would explain why it seems like we have sudden breaks in his attitude toward the churches. Up until 7, he's very happy, and he's coming to see them, and he's looking forward to it. Suddenly, now, in 8 and 9, he's sending Titus with these directions, and two other fellows, with these directions for how to take up money. Because when Paul gets there, he's going to take this offering and head to Jerusalem. No trial, no argument, no fights, everything's still okay. But it's a little different than the preceding 7 chapters. And so, a fellow by the name of James Kennedy, in 1900, an English New Testament scholar, proposed that, following Christian Weiss's work, that 8 and 9 be understood as a separate letter from 1 through 7. And it was a letter that he sent after he dispatched chapters 1 through 7. He may have even sent it at the exact same time, but they're separate letters because they went for different reasons. 1 through 7 to celebrate the end of the conflict, 8 and 9 to give them directions, and not just the Corinthian church, but the churches in the rest of Achaia, the region where Corinth was located, to give them directions on how to take up the offering. And then some people who followed Kennedy into the 1900s they came up with even more theories and more partitionings of 8 and 9 into two separate letters, and in chapters 1 through 7 into about three different letters. That's all insane. I don't buy their arguments. I don't think every time you have a shift in your train of thought that it has to be a separate letter. But that when you periodically have that chain of thought shifting, you can still see interconnections between the stuff that comes before and the stuff that comes after. I don't buy the argument that that always means there's a separate letter. But when you have a sharp break, as with chapter 8 and as with chapter 10, and especially chapter 10, I suspect that you probably have a separate letter. Now, I'll go either way on the 1 through 7 or 1 through 9. Weiss's argument concerning 1 through 9 is a good one, and he thinks that 8 and 9 were sort of appended on to 1 through 7 and sent as one group. I don't have a problem with that. The subject is very different. But when you come to 10 through 13, something has happened, and it's bad. It's bad. Most modern conservative New Testament scholars today tend to accept Johann Semmler's approach that 1 through 9 were written first and probably even sent first, and that 10 through 13 were then written after everything fell apart again. And their general theory is that everything fell apart because they didn't like his directions on taking up money. But to me, it doesn't seem nearly as congruent. The problem seems much worse than just a disagreement on how to take up money.
Has anyone ever put them in the order you're saying, where 10 through 13 is between first and second?
Some scholars have done that just to be able to read through, and it makes a whole lot more sense out of 10 through 13, and then 1 through 7 seems to make more sense. If you read them 10 through 13 as a separate letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in terms of in Bible, no. And there's no copy anywhere where 10 through 13 has been put before 1 through 7. In no manuscript copy of the New Testament known will do that. That doesn't necessarily mean anything, but it means that it's a that the partition theories are all theoretical based on the content itself. And the sudden sharp break between chapter 9 and then chapter 10. And when we get to chapter 10, you're going to notice it. It's sudden, it's big, and you sit there and you say, wow, what happened? And Semmler's argument was things fell apart because they didn't like his directions on taking up money. Well, that doesn't seem nearly bad enough to occasion a trial, whereas what was going on before 1 through 7 did occasion a trial. And that's what the letter of tears was supposedly written to try to get them ready for, unless they responded in a positive sense. And therefore, people like Weiss and Kennedy have accepted the argument, and many New Testament scholars since then, but not all, have accepted the argument that 10 through 13 goes between 1 through 9, goes before 1 through 9, excuse me, and between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If nothing else, that's my minimal opinion, that 1 through 9 are one letter and 10 through 13 are another letter that predates 1 through 9. But depending upon how I read it, 8 and 9 do seem awfully sharply different from 1 through 7. And we already picked it up a little bit in reading seven verses of it. And we're going to hear it a bit more as we get deeper in. So I think that in the very least, it's probably 1 through 7, a separate letter, and then 8 and 9 sent with it, but giving directions for something else. And that tends to make more sense to me. All right? I just put that up there on the board so that you might have some references and some names, because they're not names that most people will have heard before. Okay, and it gets very complex. I did a semester-long seminar study with one of my professors in undergraduate school on 2 Corinthians, Paul's opponents in 2 Corinthians, and the partition theories. And in general, the opinion was, only God knows whether or not any of these theories are true. And there's a vast multiplicity of opinions, about as many opinions as there are scholars, which is about wrong. Okay. My opinion and how I've been approaching this is simply to read it through as is. And when we come upon something like this, and this is the first time we've come upon it, to actually note it. This could be a separate letter. And when we get to 10 through 13, we'll really pay attention to it. Going back and taking a look at chapter 7, verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For, as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this not merely as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and, by the will of God, to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost earnestness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. Now, right there in verse 7, you see one little hint that this was indeed written after 1 through 7. That sounds strange to say, but you see a reference in verse 7 to what was just said prior in verse 6, in chapter 6. Remember that sequence in chapter 6 that you noted in verse 11? Well, we see a couple of words here. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you. So we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. Okay. Verses 8 through 15. Chris.
I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving to the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I gave my opinion on this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack.
What does it sound like has happened in connection with the collection for the saints in Jerusalem? What does it sound like has happened? Look in verse 10. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it.
So he told them some time back that they needed to start collecting every week so they could save up for this collection that he's going to come pick up.
Yes. In 1 Corinthians.
In
1 Corinthians, he gave them some directions. Save every week an extra offering and do it weekly so that it will be there when I come to get the collection. And here he is saying, you had an interest in doing it. You were eager to do it a year ago. Now finish doing it. In other words, they quit. And they probably quit because of the fight, the disagreement, the arguments that have occurred in the church. Not just the arguments that we found out about in 1 Corinthians, the various disagreements, the sectarianism, and all the stuff that was going on there at that time. Oh, I'm a member of Apollos' church. Oh, I'm a member of churches. I'm a member of Jesus' church. And the various arguments and their factions that they had at that time. No, it wasn't just that. It was stuff that happened since then, too. The arguments about Paul's authority and the fight over which the letter of tears was written. All of that obviously caused a disruption in the collection process. Why would they, who were opposing Paul, want to take up a collection for Paul to take to Jerusalem? I mean, that doesn't make much sense. So obviously the collection had stopped. And here he is gently telling them, finish it. Pick it up again. And notice what he said in the first paragraph here in verses 1 through 7. I can testify they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. He's talking about the Macedonian Christians, and he's using them as an example to the Corinthian Christians. Look, the Macedonian Christians, the people of Philippi, gave abundantly. The people of Philippi, the people of Thessalonica, gave abundantly, even beyond their means for this collection. They did this. And of course, the implication is very strong. You should do this too. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you.
Was the Corinthian church the more wealthier church?
Corinthian church would have been filthy rich. It would have had extremely wealthy members, as well as extremely poor members. They had everything from slaves and former slaves, retired soldiers, members of the Roman government there in Corinth, people who were from Rome, merchants. Priscilla and Aquila would have been merchants, rather wealthy merchants, living in Corinth.
So, I mean, part of the reason why they have such infighting to start off with.
You had such a social stratification and so much money floating around and a lot of leisure time.
Well, now
and idle hands
are the you're dealing with people who are used to being in control.
They're people who are used to being in control. They're people who, frankly, don't have a whole lot to do now. And idle hands are the devil's playground kind of idea in one respect. They took great pleasure in making theological debates on such matters as speaking in tongues and saying, oh, it's most important that you speak in tongues. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, no, seek after the greater gifts, faith, hope, and charity. They thought of themselves as a great spiritual group. And Paul was pointing out in 1 Corinthians, nah. And then they had this big fight with Paul. And now he's telling them, finish this offering. The Macedonian Christians who were poor gave greatly even beyond their means. You need to do the same thing. You need to finish this work too. And then he gives a good solid theological argument here in verses 8, 9, and 10. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now what's he talking? Is he talking about money here?
No, he's talking about spiritual richness.
Rich?
Jesus was not rich.
Jesus of Nazareth, huh?
While he was here.
While he was on earth, in terms of material things, Jesus was poor. But in terms of spiritual things, he was the wealthiest person who ever lived. All right? In fact, even more so, he's God. And even though he is rich, God, he became poor like us, so that we who are poor might become rich, might become sanctified, might attain to the perfection that God has for us. Okay? So he's not speaking literally here in verse 9. He's speaking metaphorically. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty, by his being one of us, you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate that you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. You had desire to do it. You have an eagerness to do it. You have an eagerness and a zeal for me now. Now complete what you started out to do. Follow through. Finish the job. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. You only got $50. And you give $49, that's a fantastic eagerness. You just gave all but $1 of your $50. I mean, that's amazing. That's beyond your means. That's super eagerness. Someone else who has $5,000 and gives $1,000, my God, they gave $1,000. Yeah, but they had $5,000 and they were a bit stingy.
98% versus 20%.
Uh-huh. Precisely. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Those who are poor, who give all that they have, truly show a greater faith and a greater eagerness and a greater love than those who are rich, who give a lot, but it's a pittance compared to what they could give.
The widow's mite.
The widow's mite, precisely. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you. I mean, I'm not trying to rob from the rich to give to the poor, specifically. Let's use a better terminology. I'm not trying to rob you and hurt you so that the people in Jerusalem might live well. No. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need. What is the Jerusalem church abundant in? The Spirit. A little more specifically, what is the Jerusalem church, James, John, Peter, the early apostles, Matthew, what are the disciples and the early church in Jerusalem rich in, abundant in? Who did they see and live with for 3 years?
Jesus.
Their witness of Christ. Their witness to the resurrection. Their witness to his teaching and his ministry on this earth and his healing power. Their recognition of him finally as the Messiah after the resurrection, and their ability to live by his grace because of that. Your present abundance I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance in spirit, their abundance in the gospel, may be for your need. People in Corinth, they need to hear the gospel. Given how strife-ridden they were, how much arguments they had, how spiritually superior they thought they were, they need to hear the gospel. in order that there may be a fair balance. They have the gospel, you got the money. Now, let's share that.
What was
cross-pollinate.
Sharing, though? They weren't leaving Jerusalem, were they?
They were, who, the people in Jerusalem? No, they were staying there. Remember, you got to remember, the church in Jerusalem, according to the Acts of the Apostles,
it was a communion.
It was a communal living, yes. They would sell all that they had and give it to the apostles, and then they would live together and receive what they needed. From each according to their ability, to each according to their need. Mm. Communism in the ancient early New Testament church. It's real. It's a fact. They did that. And it worked for a very short period of time until the money ran out. And when the money ran out, they became very poor. And they became known as the poor of Jerusalem. And so what they told Paul was, remember the poor, remember the people here, remember the people who first had the gospel to share. And they were sending out missionaries to found churches, mostly amongst the Jews living outside of Judea, but they would gladly accept Gentiles too. Of course, they would want to try to make them into Jews too. And Paul was saying, no, these are Gentile Christians, not Gentiles, you're going to turn into Jews to make them Christians. That's a whole nother argument, and that was settled in the letter to the Galatians, supposedly. But what they were doing was sending out missionaries, and that was a good thing. But they were also spreading the gospel just in general. What Paul knew about the gospel, he learned from Jesus. But what Paul knew about the life and ministry of Jesus in this world, based upon what we know from what he says, we're pretty sure he learned it from the apostles. Now, that's not necessarily the gospel. The gospel is the story of the facts and the truth of his death and resurrection and what that means for us. All right? That's called the kerygma, the proclamation of the salvation that we have from Jesus. But Paul does tell us a little bit, and does quote from time to time, about from the teachings of Jesus. When he says something like, "And the Lord, not I, but the Lord says." And there are several instances of that. And it's clear he's getting that from what Jesus said that we see quoted in the Gospels themselves. And he's not quoting from the Gospels. They hadn't been written yet, but he's quoting from the same source that the Gospels are quoting from. Those who heard and saw Jesus. And so he does depend upon them for some of the stories of Jesus' life. And he knew them. He knew Peter. He knew John. He knew Luke and had traveled with Luke, and Luke wrote a gospel. So there was a connection in there, and Paul was not absent about it, and was willing to take up this offering for the Jerusalem church so that their abundance in the Spirit might come to you, and your abundance in moolah might go to them.
Was he kind of giving them a lesson in grace with that?
Sure. That's exactly what he's doing here. It's what he's saying. In verse 9, we see grace defined in monetary terms. He was rich, he became poor, so that you who are poor might become rich. Okay? And then he redefines that yet again down here in spreading this out a little bit. You've got lots of money, you've got lots of need spiritually. They've got lots of spiritual money, so to speak, and lots of physical needs. Let's spread it out some so that they can have some too. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. That's the objective. That's the objective. Okay. Well, we've reached a decent stopping point for chapter 8. So, what we have is chapter 8. Paul has begun, if nothing else, Paul has begun a new tack. He switched from giving thanks for the solution to the conflict, and he's now giving them some directions and encouragement about taking up the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. We'll see that that continues in chapter 9. The thanksgiving part about being thankful that the conflict is over is past. It's done. It's gone. He's finished with that. We have two chapters about taking up money. And then we get into chapter 10 through 13. And it gets kind of hard. Because Paul is white hot mad. And you'll see it. It jumps off the page and hits you in the face. Any questions?
That's what he gets for trying to save postage by putting all these letters in the same envelope.
Well, we don't really know. I mean, we don't know. And you're right. There, when you asked earlier, they weren't numbered or anything. There were no chapters and verses. So, I mean, it's taken a while for us to get it in the kind of form we have it here. And that means that it's possible that chapters could easily have gotten out of order. And so the idea that 10 through 13 could have come before 1 through 9 is a reasonable one. Is it necessary for understanding what Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians? No. It could be very helpful to have a better understanding if it were to be true. But the fact that there is something missing between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is incontrovertible. I mean, it's a fact. And I like the idea that it isn't lost. That if 10 through 13 is that letter, then it isn't lost. And that means we've only lost one or two, possibly three letters of Paul, and not four or five. So,
short of finding something that actually has them in order, they're never going to...
Short of finding the autograph, the original that Paul wrote, you're never going to really be able to make 100% certainty. Because I believe that when the scribe, the church father who compiled Paul's letters, first went around to the churches, when he got to Corinth, he said, "What letters do you have of Paul?" And they produced 1 Corinthians, and they produced this mess, this collection. And think about it. Neither letter presents Corinth in a great light. It's a miracle that they survived at all. But 2 Corinthians especially, and 10 through 13 especially, must have been very embarrassing. And some of the people that Paul's talking about in these letters written in the 50s, by 90 AD, some of them are still alive. So you can imagine that they may not have been exactly comfortable, and there could have really been somebody trying to mutilate the letters before the scribe who copied them down for the first time ever got his hands on them. But we know for a fact that by the early 90s, because someone else quotes from them, by the early 90s AD, the letters of Paul have been compiled and are in circulation. And that probably happened no later than 90. So by then, it's in the order that we have it in our Bibles. And there's no copy anywhere that suggests another order. So if it's a confusion in their order, it occurred at that early stage in the collection process. So, any other questions? This subject is known as New Testament literary and historical criticism. Criticism is not a negative term. It's like a movie critic, someone who gives an analysis with positives and negatives and explains it. And that's true in terms of this. It's the study of the structure and makeup of the New Testament based on its contents. There's also a field called canonical criticism, which is the study of how the New Testament came to be as we have it today. How did we get four Gospels? How did the letters of Paul get compiled? How did the letters of Peter and the letters of John get compiled? Why are they in the order that they're in Western New Testaments, but in a different order in the Eastern Church? Why is it the way it is today? And how did it get that way? That's called canonical criticism, the study of the formation of the New Testament canon.
The Eastern Church has it in a different order?
Yes. And throughout the history of the church, the order of the books in the New Testament has varied some depending upon where the manuscripts come from. Even as late as the 13th century and 14th and 15th century, hand manuscript copies, depending on where they come from, east or west, the order of the books can sometimes be different. And there's some interesting theories as to why they're in various orders. Like, for example, Paul's letters are in order according to descending length, from the longest to the shortest, not counting the pastorals, which are a separate entity altogether, and they're separate for a reason. And that's all canonical criticism. The field of my expertise, secondary expertise after theology, is textual criticism, where we go through all of the manuscripts themselves and determine what the most likely reading of the autograph was. And thank God we have so many copies that we can compare and contrast and know to a very high degree of fidelity that what we've got is what the author wrote, what the Holy Spirit inspired. So textual criticism is my favorite field because it actually deals with this. It's less theoretical. And in textual criticism, like for example, in 1 Corinthians, when we come to the statement about women keeping silent in the church, we know textually speaking that that didn't exist in the very earliest copies. That was added in the margin later. So we know because we have textual examples of that. That's a textual critical issue. All right. And there are many other examples of life, like the woman caught in adultery. It floats around John's Gospel. It floats around in Luke's Gospel. Where it belongs is probably John's Gospel, but we don't know it precisely where. And there are other examples of certain little fragments and passages that have been added in over the centuries, and you can filter them out by looking at all the many multiple manuscript copies that we have. Textual criticism deals with what the scriptures actually say. Literary and historical criticism, which deals with these partition theories here, is a very different animal. It's all hypothetical and theoretical, and you have to do it based on an educated guess based on what the text actually says.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.